Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn back to Psalm 51. We renew our series on this after having taken a break for a couple of weeks. So this sermon will be a rehearsal of some of the things that have been mentioned in the psalm, and also leading us to a new section of the psalm, namely the response of a child of God to having been forgiven, as we'll see as David sings. So let's read the first 15 verses of Psalm 51, the subheading of which reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba," and of course after he had murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. "The word of God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight. You may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous or liberal or free spirit." Then, this is our text, verses 13 through 15. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Thus far we read the Word of God. This is the basis for our sermon this morning on the restoration and the response. This psalm we have seen, Psalm 51, is one of those outstanding penitential psalms in which is recorded a man that's moved to humility and to repent of sin, and a man is moved to pray to God for forgiveness, and a man who is truly humbled and truly understanding that God forgives him and saves him from his sin. Here is an example to all of us. There is one here, a great king, outstanding in his being humbled is this king, not in being so great, at least only in his humility. This is an example for us of repentance, as are the other penitential psalms in the Bible. This one stands out, and we have been spending a lot of time on this, and I trust it's been to our profit and to our repentance and our understanding the grace of God afresh and anew. And so we would consider this wonderful psalm here and consider that restoration for which he's been praying. And then secondly, the response of this, and then we want to make some application. So the restoration and the response, because our text takes us in a new direction, as it were. If you just glance at the first 11 verses or 12 verses of the psalm, it's all about what the psalmist needs to be done to him. He needs to be cleansed and so on. But here, in anticipated answer, the psalmist says, once you cleanse me, once you forgive me, then I'm going to do something. There's going to be a response, and it will be for the praise of God, the instruction of many, and it will be for my own blessedness. So we'll consider this restoration, but especially the response. First of all, that restoration. And I want to highlight that what the psalmist is speaking here of, when he speaks of being restored to God, is nothing less or different than the entire blessed statement that it is of the gospel. The good news is that there's peace with God, there's salvation from God, and the psalmist calls him the God of his salvation. The good news is that there's all these blessings that are in Jesus Christ, and we want to review that here at this point as we turn the corner, as it were, to the response. The psalmist had sinned greatly. David knew his sin. He knew that. He called it what it was: sin, iniquity, transgression, the breaking of the law. He didn't mince words about his own sin, and he owned it. It's my sin, my transgressions. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, he says. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now here is an example to us. Own your sin. That is, let us remember that we are the sinners as we behold everyone else of whom we're sure they are sinners. Remember your sin, and I must remember my sin. Imagine having a preacher up here who didn't think he was a sinner, who just call you sinners and you ugly wretches and you adulterers and adulteresses and murderers and so on, and he wouldn't have an inkling of a thought that he was a sinner. What a terrible place it would be to be in the pew. You'd squirm, and then you'd probably leave after a while because you knew that this man didn't know really what sin is in his own heart. But we all know sin, don't we? We all do. The elders do. The deacons do. The pastor does. The heads of the home do. The wives do. The single people do. The married, the children do. And we find this out as we live by faith. By faith, we know our sins and miseries in order then to fly to Jesus. Well, here's the psalmist. He's a perfect example for us of imperfection. A perfect example for us of a sinner. Here he is, outstanding. And this is one of the ways he will teach sinners the way, as we'll see presently. But he knows his sin. But he's redeemed from that. He's bought. As we said in our prayer, we celebrate full redemption. Full and complete purchase from sin and guilt to belong to God. And not just as chattel or cattle or things, but as people, as members of his own body in Christ revealed, as members of the household of God, we get to be children of God. That's the gospel that David, the psalmist, is celebrating here, even in the anguish and torment of a brokenness and a repentance. He is conscious of this wonderful thing the God of his salvation has done for him. So we've seen that the psalmist is praying for mercy. This will be the fount from which every blessing will flow. The mercy, the covenant chesed of God, the tendernesses of God from the bowels of God to those in need. We realize our God is the God of bowels of mercy, innards that yearn for sinners to be saved, his own chosen before the foundation of the world, but fallen in Adam and needing a redeemer. Do we understand that? In Jesus Christ, the blood reveals the innards of God, the bowels and the mercies, the angst, the yearning, however we want to describe it and how pitifully we describe these things revealed. This is the God of our salvation, the God of all mercies and tender mercies and covenant love. And David is praying for this all throughout the first part of this psalm, that God would deal with him in mercy. Remember that. Remember that with your justice. Oh, you have to be just, God, because I don't want you to be less than God. But show mercy. Complement the righteousness with the mercy. Show me a mystery. Show me something that's not revealed in earth. There's righteousness here, the righteousness of man. There's mercy here, the tender mercies of man. But they don't do it. They don't do what I need to have done to me. And that's this, first of all, justification. The psalmist here, when praying for cleansing, is praying that he may be right with God. That there might be a cleansing of his record, which is in the triune courtroom. That there might be this innocence, this erasing of the guilt, this blotting out of all the transgressions. He's praying for that. And even as he's praying for that, he knows that. He knows that. You see, this is a child of God praying, not a heathen praying. Heathen don't pray, not this way. He's a child of God, lapsed and fallen and backslidden, but a child of God. He wants to know the justifying work of God, the acquittal. He wants to hear from the judge, I don't see anything wrong with you. And David is tasting and seeing this. He's been restored, and he's anticipating being restored to this justification, this rightness with God, so that there's no sin. So as our catechism reminds us in teaching of justification, it's as if we never had sinned. That's the state of a child of God in Jesus' blood. God sees the blood. God sees his Son in the place of sinners. But he doesn't see us as sinners anymore. That's the wonderful decree and the wonderful fact of the imputation of Christ's righteousness for our unrighteousness, his innocence for our guilt. The psalmist knows, and he's longing for the sanctification of God. He wants to be right with God and holy before God. This also, of course, is what he means by repeatedly saying, blot out my transgressions, not only, but give me a bath. Children, your parents make you take a bath, good thing. And for one thing, it reminds us that we need a bath spiritually. And inside and out, and the psalmist's heart is dirty. He's messed up big time as the king of Israel. The great, big, noble king has thought he could use his freedom and use his rights and privileges and use his position to sin. God says, no, I'll have a sanctified king. I'll have a sanctified husband and wife and young person. I will have a holy people to be holy as I am holy. And so the psalmist is praying for that here. Justification and sanctification and glorification, the final exit from sin, the final lifting up to God. He's praying for it all. You see, he knows God is generous. He knows God is generous. And he knows God, and he believes that God will restore him, even as he's praying in the pitifulness of being of being far from God in his sin. He's been brought back by a word from Nathan. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. And at the same time, Nathan says, thou art the man. And at the same time, ministers say to you and to himself, we are the people who sinned. We're saying this as Christians. God is the God. God is the God of our salvation. Often we can be left, thou art the man, thou art the man. And then we're left looking at our spiritual navels. We're left looking where we ought not to be looking. As we say we're being sorry for our sin, we're groveling in our sin, we're forgetting God is the God. God is the God of our salvation, of our justification, of our peace, of our glory, of our heaven. Because he's the God of mercy, he's the God of grace, he's the God of our salvation. And the psalmist speaks of that in our text. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. He never loses sight of that. Never. Never. May we never lose sight of that. True repentance is dealing honestly and thoroughly with sin. But true repentance, godly sorrow, knows the God Savior, the God of my salvation. And so this child of God has been praying, purge me with hyssop, make me to hear joy and gladness and so on. He's anticipating that God will answer. It's something about this prayer that ought not to be lost upon us. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, they pray to God, they pray in faith, not doubting, not wavering. Oh, I don't know. Is he going to save me? Is he going to hear? Oh, no. The God who gives faith in waves and bunches and clumps and generosities and all of this so that it comes, the whole thing, before us. And it's not just about me crying out, but it's about God. God being my God. And forgiving, loving, being tender and kind. My God, my God. So the prayer, even from a long way off, from way off, way far away from God, still knows God and anticipates God's going to hear. You see, what the word of Nathan the prophet has worked is this rekindled faith in David so that he hears and he knows. He knows the terror of sin, but he knows the greatness of God. And so he's anticipating he's going to be saved. He's going to be heard. Deliver me, he says, from the guilt of bloodshed. He still has this on his mind, even as he's thinking about turning the corner and how happy he is that God is renewing him and restoring him. He still has on his mind, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. And so do we. There's never a time when you're restored that you still don't know your sin. You do. So constantly the Christian life is, yes, I'm saved, but I need to be saved. That is, I need further progress in salvation. I need to be saved from this other sin that I've just committed. I need to say I'm sorry and all of these things, but we know, and therefore we continue to pray, as Jesus said. The model prayer. Our Father, we're to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. We're forgiven, and then we need forgiveness as well. So the psalmist here, in fact, is keenly aware as he utters another prayer of sanctification and justification, deliverance from guilt. He's keenly aware of the heinousness of his crimes. You know, when he prays this petition, one last petition here for removal of guilt, verse 14, he's reminded of the terrible nature of sin that it kills. It's mortal sin. This whole Roman Catholic thing of the difference between mortal and venial sins is hogwash. All sins are mortal. That is, they all deserve death. And David's as well did, even according to the Old Testament law. When he committed adultery, that's a sin worthy of death. When he murdered Uriah, that's a sin worthy of death. And all of his sins are worthy of death. And so he's saying here, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Or blood guiltiness. I'm guilty. I deserve to die. Perhaps he's thinking of the blood itself of those who died at his hands and of what he deserves to have shed, his own blood. Maybe he's thinking of the blood itself, which is often personified in the Bible as pursuing a person's conscience. So the blood of Cain, or of Abel that slew Cain, was hounding him as this testimony of his guiltiness. It's hounding me. My sin that I just did. My hateful word. My gossip. My whatever I did to destroy the brother's reputation. That's hounding me. David's saying, remove it all. All that guilt. All that terrible testimony of sin. Lord, I need a testimony of your own righteousness applied to my account. So he's praying here. He's praying here. And what I want to bring out is that this whole person, David, is praying with his heart and his mind, all involved, to to the heart and mind of God, that he might be delivered. But especially now, he's thinking about what that will be like. With that, he can just taste it, will be like, when he's delivered, when he's restored. That's the big word then. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll get to be on the behalf of God and know it. Then the experience of that salvation, I'm going to be a new man. Now the word then isn't even there in the Hebrew. You have that italicized in your Bibles probably. It's a way that the translators have of trying to make sense of another language and to bring it so that we understand it, and it fits. This is a response in verse 13 to all that God is going to do for the sinner and which he anticipates will be answered. The psalmist says, there's going to be a time and I'm going to know it when God's going to answer my prayers. In fact, I feel him answering it now. As I pray with thankfulness, as I pray with humility, I know my God. He's coming near. I'm coming near to him. There's a something that's happening to me. You see, he's the dirty man. He's the self-righteous man before Nathan comes. Nathan comes. The sword of the word goes into his heart. It cuts both ways. It cuts him to the quick. And David now is being cleansed and is being made whole. And a voice is being restored to him. And now he can think of taking up the pen and writing Psalms. You know that? While he was not repentant, he couldn't write a psalm. He couldn't sing. Couldn't lead the people of God. Now, the Spirit within is inspiring him to write and to sing and to be an example to many. And so he says, then, because of God, before and now, there's a then, there's a therefore, a response. And the first thing he says is, then I will teach. I will teach others, transgressors, the ways of God. And the result of it, this is the idea, is that sinners shall be converted to you. David's going to be turned into an instructor so that sinners are converted to God by the example and the lesson that David teaches. This is an amazing result here of the work of God, answer to prayer, and David's repentance. Similar to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 8, another penitential psalm, perhaps written at the same occasion of David's being restored. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And this is after he's confessed his transgressions and that they are forgiven. Instruction seems to be paramount on the mind of the psalmist as a result of his own being brought to repentance. Oh, beloved, this is exactly because what happens when we're forgiven is that we are so moved in our heart, that we become this outstanding model, as it were, of all that God ever does. You know that? When God forgives you and when he forgives me, and we truly know this and we melt away and we're as nothing, people take notice. But it's not of God. It's not of us. Because we've made nothing. We've been made humbled. Rather, it's of the great God in us. What happens is, when God forgives and when God cleanses and when God glorifies a sinner, heaven comes down and God comes down and condescends once again in happy fellowship to dwell with us and we with him. And so there's this power and there's this presence and there's this piety renewed. There's this energy. There's this life where we were listless and wandering. There's this purpose. There's this focus. And people know that man has been touched by God. Now that's a true theologian. If you are so touched by God, you're a true theologian, meaning you know God to teach God. And I'm not saying by dogmatics and the language of superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism or Reformed one kingdom or Reformed two kingdoms. I'm talking the language of the heart and of the mind together, the language of life and love. The language everyone knows intuitively who's a child of God. The language of God with us who communicates in ways we can understand and begin to comprehend so that the whole people of God and not just the great, big, high and mighty theologians, but all the people of God understand. There's this visit of God to a school, to make a school, to make a teacher, one among many teachers. One among many examples of what it is to be worked upon, justified, sanctified, glorified, forgiven. One is Christ's man. Who's learning at the foot of Christ, the foot of the cross, what life is all about. So, the psalmist is sure here. When God works salvation, then I'm going to be teacher. And perhaps David was thinking about what he was going to say to the sinners who've also been transgressors. But it's certainly thinking about what's simply going to happen. Because he knows the way of the work of God and in man so that there's this work then of man. This is the whole issue here of God's working and man's working put together. There's a real example here of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man in salvation. Oh, the theologians would look at Psalm 51 when they're trying to pen their doctrines of sovereignty and responsibility and the relationship of it. Well, the psalmist here simply says this, what happens when God works and restores to me the joy of salvation and justifies and forgives and sanctifies and glorifies is that there's a then, there is an is. And I become a teacher as a forgiven one, as a justified one, as a clean one, as a Christ man. And that's simply the way it is. Because within is worked within me life. Within. So it's not a lesson and you have to ponder it and take down notes and so on. But it's a lesson that just gets to you. Because this teacher is God with you now. And I say that reverently. We are as God with the people when God is with us. We are those in whom God dwells in the Holy Spirit so that there's this divine thing in us that shows off to the people of God that we're not ordinary people who go to the park, who go to church, who go home and who do their work and who are on vacation. We're God's people. So the then, because of the God who's first, becomes the God who's first in the people. He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's why the psalmist, even as he's praying, anticipating he's going to be delivered and so on, and he's going to teach sinners the way, in verse 15 says, Lord, open my lips. He still has sovereignty in the mind. God needs to open his lips or he's silent. He's a silent, shameful sinner. Remember that. Sinners are silent. Oh, they may say a lot of words, but they really have nothing to say because they're full of shame and guilt and they don't dare to open their mouths. Not really. Even though they're bragging and they're saying lots of junk. But they don't dare to open their mouths about what is true because they know what is true condemns them. So they're silent, shameful sinners. But when there's a sinner whose shame is taken away, who knows that one Jesus,
who knows that cross and the power of that blood, who knows the love of God, the embrace of God, well, then, everything changes. Sovereignty works within. Power of God, King that God is, works within to make us His. And to draw us so close to Him that we represent Him now. We are His image bearers. We are His sons, His daughters. We are testimonies to the living Savior whose death availed for me and whose life is life for me. That's the then. The sinner then will teach other sinners in the way and of the ways of God. That's striking. The response of a forgiven and justified and sanctified and glorified child of God is that he teaches other sinners. Doesn't teach us the high and mighty. They won't learn a thing. But other sinners, they come to the school of David and of Christ. And they come and they commune with you and you commune with them. Because they know you know sin and you know forgiveness. And there's a commonality. And so we all go to the same school to major in the truths of God and the salvation of God. And what David is resolved to teach is the ways of God. Now, many have thought of different ways of interpreting that, the ways of God, verse 13. But basically, there's two ideas of the ways of God. It can refer to His being high and transcendent and mysterious, His high ways, His marvelous ways of showing mercy. You can show also the ways of obedience. Take your pick. They're all together. The ways of God. The psalmist will teach and does teach, and we teach sinners when we are converted and turn to God, all about God. How great He is, how glorious He is, how savingly, lovingly He is. And then all about how we ought to respond to that God. Our ways in which we should walk. That we should be on the battleground and not just relaxing when the other people are fighting. How we should not give sin a temptation or an occasion to have it on us. We should be busy in the things of God. Responsible, growing up Christians. And children, listen to that. Your parents so want you to learn and to grow up and be responsible. They say, yes, we don't want you to grow up too soon. That's true. But we do want you to grow. We want you to be on your two feet, standing on the rock, Jesus, just like we are. We want you then to see your place in life. And you have a place. You have a place as a child of God, a significant place. You have this wonderful importance about you because God is at work upon you. And now find it. Find who you are. Discover who you are. And don't be dismal about this and say, oh, I'm not much, because it's not about you. It's about God in you. And God in you is a great thing. And therefore, you are a precious child of God, a precious thing, a most honorable thing. And this is the kind of education that we need to remember is being taught in the ways of God for each of us. Well, beloved, much more could be said, but what about us? What about us? We have spoken of that restoration. That's David's, and that's the restoration of the children of God. We've spoken about the response. It has to do with an education. It also is such that we'll praise God. Don't forget that. The psalmist here turns to what he's going to do with other sinners and with regard to them. But he has God on the mind because he wants his tongue to sing aloud of God's righteousness and that his open lips would be open to show forth the praise of God. That should be the application for us. Why are we saved? Why are we Christians? Why are we here in church using the means of grace and glad for it? So we can praise God. That's the lesson of the restored child of God that we learn and that we would teach others. Call the world. Call yourselves. Call one another to praise God. Only do it loudly. Only do it joyfully with a song. The song of the gospel. I'm not my own. I belong fully to Jesus who has redeemed me. Hallelujah. Amen. We pray, Father, you bless the word that we hear. Bless, Lord, the ears that hear. Bless us all in the communion of your Holy Spirit. We are nothing, Father, and yet you've made us to be something on your behalf. You've indwelt us. You've given us grace in the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, we pray to go forth and to be your examples to others, to have a word in our mouth to instruct others in the Word of God, and to be your people who would praise you forever. Bless this congregation. Come away, and as it comes away in this day for a little while from the things of the earthly week, the normal week, we pray that we truly may know your rest. Let each and every one guide us for Jesus' sake. Amen.